Carolyn and I are very happy to be back with you again, having spent 2 weeks in Spain. We had a very wonderful time there. It's a beautiful place, a pleasant place. It's an easier place than some of the short-term mission trips that I've taken. About the only major cultural adjustment was having both men and women kiss me twice on the cheek as they greeted me or parted, but that was bearable. We had the joy of visiting Larry and Roseanne Thornburg in Madrid, at Spencer's parents, and had some good fellowship with them. They've been in Spain for decades and were a great help in our understanding the environment there. Then we spent several days with Steve and Naime Phillips and Matt and Noria Layton, our missionaries in Villasar, which is near Barcelona. And then last Sunday, I was actually in Manresa, where Joseph Barceló, David's dad, who's here for his graduation, is pastor. And I preached in his church last Sunday morning, and now he is in our church. I was privileged to speak actually a total of 10 times. If I stop this morning, I spoke in the last 10 times I've preached, it's been with a translator. So I'm accustomed to speaking a sentence and then waiting. So if I get stuck, somebody shout, "You're in America now," and I'll keep going. I've preached in 4 different churches. I spoke at a pastor's conference of Reformed pastors from all over Spain, about 30 men who came from all corners of the nation. It was very, very encouraging to see the unity of the churches there and how they work together. Chavi Memba came to that conference, flew in from Oxford in England. It was great to get to see him. Some of you saw the photos. And then there was a counseling conference in Manresa, which is where David's father is, and that was very well attended. After I was done, Joseph told me how many psychologists were in the audience, and I was glad I did not know that when I started. David hopes to go back there and start a biblical counseling ministry in about a year. In my mind right now as I'm speaking, I'm thinking, how will this translate? Is this language something that people can understand? Maybe it'll make me a better preacher here. I'm very excited about what the Lord is doing in Villasar, where Steve and Matt are. The congregation has grown a lot since they've been there. A lot in Spain is not like a lot in America. You know, churches there typically are almost all are under 100 people, but the congregation has almost doubled in size. There were about 60 people there last Sunday night. By the way, they're meeting right now in their evening service. The people there love the Phillips and the Laytons. That was evident. Many came up to us and just expressed their gratitude to our church for sending them and told me what a great job they're doing. And there's really a sense in that area among the believers that the Lord is doing something significant in Villasar. There are people who are taking the train from Barcelona on Sunday night to be in the service in Villasar because they have a sense that important things are happening there. I learned a lot by seeing all that they're doing in terms of outreach. We would walk through the streets of Villasar, which is a town of several thousand people, and we couldn't go a half a block without Steve greeting someone he knows, not just people in the church, but people they've been meeting and getting to know. Very, very good example. They're busy teaching Bible studies, discipling. They have a man who's a potential elder candidate. They have a potential deacon candidate. Steve calls him the Spanish Vern, a guy named Tony. They even have one intern, a young American from Texas named Bryce, who is working with them and hopes to come here to attend Westminster perhaps as soon as December. So it's really encouraging. They really have hopes that Villasar is going to become a center for training and discipleship and sending. There are many pulpits in Spain which are empty because they don't have a morning service, only an evening service in Villasar. Steve and Matt both are invited to preach and teach other places consistently on Sunday mornings and even receive many, many invitations. And their ministry is very well received. So what's going on there is exciting, and it's really a privilege for our church to be participating. And I'm really grateful to you. Many of you are giving very generously to our church. A church of our size, to be able to sustain this many missionaries is a remarkable thing. I don't know who gives what, but it's an amazing thing, and it's a blessing that we can participate in something like this. This can be something very significant to bring some reformation to this nation. Steve right now is the chairman of this Reformed Pastors organization there. So they're just really, really exciting things. There's growth taking place in the church in Spain, not so much from Spaniards, but immigrants are coming to Spain, perhaps for the first time. Spain has become very prosperous. And actually, the Spaniards have gone kind of from Roman Catholicism to European secularism. But many immigrants are coming from Latin America and Eastern Europe, and they're filling the churches. And you've got this handful of Spaniards welcoming this influx. And I know in Pastor Joseph's church in Manresa, I think the majority, especially among the children, the great majority, are these immigrants who have come in and are filling the churches. Now, that brings them some challenges, but I admire how the churches have welcomed these people without prejudice and have loved them and cared for them. And I mean, in Joseph's church, they have food and clothes for these people in addition to providing the ministry of the word. So it's exciting what's going on there. If ever you get a chance to go, the joke was, we sent some pictures to our family members as well and some of the things we were doing there, and my brother-in-law wrote back and said, you guys aren't on a missions trip, you're on a vacation. So that's a little secret I wasn't going to tell the church, but we got to see some beautiful things in addition to ministering there. My time there, though, did bring to my mind Daniel chapter 4, and I hope you've turned there in your Bibles. While in Spain, I was surprised by how many expressions there were of anti-Americanism, especially because of the war. The joke in Spain is that the only person in Spain who was in favor of that war was their, I guess, president or prime minister who got them into it, and he was the only person in the whole country. Even among the Christians, I would often be asked, not questions of theology or counseling, but what do you think of George Bush? Do you think he's a Christian? Why did he do this? And I know for some Americans who travel abroad, you kind of get frustrated. Well, why don't people love us? Don't they see what a great country we are and all the nice things we do for the world? Well, there are several reasons for that. One is, if you've traveled much abroad, you've seen kind of the ugly American where the guy sits in the restaurant and say, well, man, these French fries aren't like the ones at home. And you know, they can be kind of unpleasant comparing everything to back in the USA. But we occupy a position in the world that we are the world's lone superpower. And that can make some people jealous, which might be their problem, but also it can make us proud. And that may be, now you can see how I chose Daniel 4 today. Today we're going to hear from a man who was much more powerful than George Bush will ever be. He was the leader of the world's lone superpower, 6 centuries before Christ. He was not subject to term limits or re-election. And yet he had to learn that the only real superpower is God. And God had to humble him. He learned a hard lesson, that God alone is the sovereign king. And actually that lesson is repeated 3 or 4 times very explicitly in our passage today. Now Daniel 4 is an unusual chapter because it's actually purports to have been written by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. Probably Daniel himself was the editor. This passage has 3 sections, and I'm telling you that because I'm not going to just go straight through the passage because as Mark read it, you notice there's a lot of repetition. But there are 3 main sections. First is Nebuchadnezzar telling his dream. Then is the second section is Daniel's interpretation. And then finally is the fulfillment of the dream with the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar and then his restoration. And I said, I'm going to focus on the main ideas. And I want us to see it as a warning. I think it should be a warning to our nation that as we are in somewhat of the position that Nebuchadnezzar was, we can be tempted to the same kinds of sins. And we need to recognize, especially coming out of a great military victory, that God can humble us too. But even more importantly, for us as individuals, pride is the mother of all sins. As we lift up our hearts against God, as we seek our will and not His will, and when we fall into pride, we need to be warned that God is opposed to the proud. It also is a warning to churches. I can be tempted to be proud of our missions. Look what we've done. Look at all the great things that God is doing in the Philippines and in Spain and helping out in other places like India and Israel. But we have nothing to be proud of. We have nothing to boast about. Our boasting should only be in God. So first of all, in our passage, I want you to see that we should beware of pride and that earthly success can bring great spiritual danger. You look at Nebuchadnezzar, and his problem was he took pride in the glory of Babylon. And this tree, this great tree that's mentioned in the dream, is really a picture of how Nebuchadnezzar sees himself, that he sees himself as the tallest tree in the forest that all others can see. It's a symbol of his prosperity. And reading in verse 22, it describes the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And this guy had it made politically. He was the unchallenged monarch of the greatest power on earth. Other nations that still existed were paying tribute to him. He didn't have to worry about filibusters in the Senate or Supreme Court decisions. Whatever he wanted, he got. Militarily, they were unchallenged. Nations like Israel had been subdued, and other greater nations. He was in a time of peace, of dominion. Economically, and I think much of the language here is how this people are finding shade in the branches and finding food in this tree. And the picture is that even despots like to be thought of as benevolent despots. And that he is, because of his wise leadership, because he's not only George Bush, he's Alan Greenspan. And he has run the economy in such a way that everyone has lots to eat, they have food, they have shelter, because of his great rule. Culturally, he was the builder of a glorious empire. It's a wonder, even as you read in the history books. And I think Nebuchadnezzar was more interested in being a builder than a conqueror, building palaces and temples, a great wall around the city, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The whole city was a monument to his greatness. And when you heard in the Iraq War, in both Iraq Wars, about Saddam Hussein, part of his goal was to recapture that greatness. But he failed. Now, when I read this, I think about our nation. Our nation has also become dominant in the world, militarily, economically, culturally, politically. We won the Cold War. I mean, I spent most of my life worrying about the Soviets. And the Soviet Empire has been dissolved. We have people in our church who used to live behind the Iron Curtain. The Iron Curtain is gone. The Berlin Wall is gone. Recently, we conquered in a matter of days two nations, once Afghanistan, another Iraq. You see pictures of laser-guided weapons that our scientists developed, our military has developed, that can basically go through a window and get somebody sitting in his living room. It's an amazing thing. We're the world's policemen. We keep the peace. We've had unprecedented achievements in technology, science, and medicine. Our wealth feeds the world. We send millions of dollars of aid to Africa, to other places where there's hunger and need. We send medicine. But even more than that, culturally, we are dominant. If you've traveled much internationally, you'll see this. You can be in Manila or Madrid, and the music you hear and the movies that are playing and the T-shirts the kids are wearing, it's all American. It's all coming out of Hollywood. We are absolutely culturally dominant. The television they're watching or our TV shows. And there's only one language you need to know to get around in the world today, and it's English. It's the lingua franca, with no apologies to the French. It's the world language. Everyone has to know English. We're exporting a way of life. We're building nations. We as individuals can also be little Nebuchadnezzars, little empire builders. We try to make something of significance in our lives, and it could be an athlete setting records. It could be a student making A's and getting on the dean's list or getting the diploma or the degree. It can be in business, making wealth. It can be individually owning your own house. It can be the mom who wants the three perfect kids that is, I think as Ted Tripp calls them, little calling cards you can show everybody else. And that's your monument. That's your Babylon of success. Look, I've achieved what really matters because I have a perfect family. Even churches have become empires. You have little Nebuchadnezzars running many churches in every nation I've ever been in. And they're the unchallenged rulers and despots that no one dares cross. And the value of the church is how many people come, how much money is collected, how nice is your building. We should learn from Nebuchadnezzar that worldly achievement is dangerous because it can turn your eyes towards God. It can lift your heart up in pride. And Nebuchadnezzar really here is a type of all people who seek greatness apart from God. And some of the language used here when it describes in verse 20 that the tree is large and tall and high and reaches to the heaven. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible, something large and tall reaching to heaven? It's Babel. And here we are in Babylon. It's the same idea. And in Genesis 11, we read about their ambition. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's what's said of, many believe, of Satan in Isaiah 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And Babel and Babylon, it's the anti-city. It's the anti-dominion. And it's man trying to establish himself and reach up to heaven. And it's a symbolic picture of man trying to make himself to be God. God wants man to submit to him. He is the one. Rulers should not think of themselves as the ones who feed people, who bring prosperity and peace. God is the one who feeds people. God is the one who gives security and safety. He wants us to find our rest in him. He alone can build that which is everlasting. The psalm says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And there's language both in Genesis 11 in the Babel story and in here. Remember, the angels who come, they're called angelic watchers. And remember in Genesis 11 that God sent angels down to Babel to kind of see what's going on. And it's a picture. It's not that God didn't know what was going on. But the idea is that God is vigilant. And when he sees human beings lifting their hearts up against him, he notices that. That he is opposed to the proud. He is vigilant. Nothing escapes his notice. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Babel, not you, not me. And of course, when Daniel explains the dream, Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar. And as Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, one thing you wonder is, why did Nebuchadnezzar wait so long to go to Daniel? Who did he go to first? His own sorcerers. It's like those of you who studied Daniel know back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, and all those guys couldn't tell him the dream, and finally Daniel could tell the dream. Well, here we go again, right? Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Doesn't he realize that Daniel's the guy who's good at dreams? But he goes again to these other guys. I think it's because this dream is not a tough dream to interpret, is it? I mean, this dream about the tree, you don't need to be a scholar in Aramaic to understand this dream. This dream is a tree, and then the tree is referred to as a person who's going to be going around like a beast. I think those guys could understand the dream. I think Nebuchadnezzar could understand the dream. I just don't think they wanted to face up to what the dream meant. It took a man with courage to say, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, what you fear is right. What those guys are afraid to say is true. You're about to get chopped down because God is opposed to the proud. Now, what I really am impressed with in Daniel's case is that he's asked for an interpretation, but he gives more. He doesn't just give an interpretation, he gives a sermon. The interpretation comes, and in verse 22, it is you, O king. Now, that he would have done his job if he had stopped there, right? Okay, you want to know what the dream is about? You're the tree. You're the one that's going to be marching around like an animal. I'll stop there. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 27, he goes and offers something that he wasn't asked for. He says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel is bold in witness. And this is something that all of us should take notice of. That's dare to be a Daniel. Well, here's another daring thing that Daniel does. There are people all around us that are just as bad off as Nebuchadnezzar spiritually. And, you know, it's kind of a scary thing. You know, despots. You heard about Saddam Hussein, how if people close to him said things to him that he didn't care for, what did he do to them? He killed them, thousands of them. The most dangerous place to be in Iraq was close to Saddam because if he didn't like you anymore, he killed you if he felt he perceived a threat. Well, Daniel, knowing this, here's Nebuchadnezzar, but he fears God more than man. And something else, he cares about Nebuchadnezzar. And this is also very impressive to me when you think about witnessing, because he says, O king, if only this dream applied to your adversaries. He cares for the good of this man. Now, this is the man who conquered Judah, who carried away the precious things of the temple, who took the people, including Daniel, into exile, and yet still he cares for his soul. And here, Daniel is an example to us. As we see people around us whose hearts are lifted up against God, we ought to have the courage to love them and to confront them with the truth. Now, humanly speaking, the reaction isn't always real good. Even in this case, Nebuchadnezzar did not, at that point, fall on his face and repent. Thankfully for Daniel, he didn't kill Daniel either. But a great example of a witness, how people need to be warned. We also see here, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, that it's possible for someone to know a lot about God and still be proud. And if you're a student of the book of Daniel, you know at the end of chapter 2, when Daniel gave the interpretation, that Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. He paid honor to Daniel. He spoke highly of God as the great God, the revealer of mysteries. In chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered, again at the end of the chapter, he gave honor to God, and yet his heart is still proud. He still remains unbroken. And I think this is also something that we should pay attention to today. It's possible for someone to know the facts of Christianity. It's possible for someone to intellectually acknowledge who God is and the greatness of God and the truth of the Scriptures, and to still remain proud and unconverted. It's not enough to know these things intellectually. There must be a surrender of heart, a humbling of heart, for you to be truly converted. And I'm afraid there are many people. I'm not talking about pagans who are atheists or agnostic. I'm talking about people who would check the Christian box on the census form, and yet their hearts are still high and lifted up. So we've seen, first of all, don't walk in pride. Pride is lifting your heart up to God. It's saying, my will be done, instead of thy will be done. Pride, all sin is because of pride. We sin because we think we know better than God how things ought to be. Because the second thing we see in this passage is, if you walk in pride, God will humble you. And God suddenly brings Nebuchadnezzar very low. In verse 30, when the king reflects and says, this is not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that it is the Most High God who is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, one thing I notice in this is that Nebuchadnezzar actually had 12 months to think about this. There was delay. Nebuchadnezzar had had many opportunities to learn, hadn't he? He should have learned in chapter 2 by the dreams. He should have learned in chapter 3 by God's deliverance. He should have learned by the warning from Daniel. But his heart remains proud. And Superman becomes sub-man. And he's this pathetic picture of humanity. And I think what the Lord is saying is, you think you're a great tree. You think you're this beautiful, great, and mighty tree. Let me tell you what I think of you. I'll show you what I think of you. I'll make you outwardly to be what I think you to be. You're beastly. You've destroyed the image of God in you by your pride. And the tree is chopped down. And this is an amazing thing. This is bizarre. I did see some people in Madrid that looked a little bit like this. But, you know, the fingernails out and the hair everywhere and eating grass. And this is a true picture. And this isn't just some weird thing that happened to one guy one time. This is what God thinks of man when man is proud and lifted up against God. We become beastly. We've become disgusting and subhuman. We were made to submit ourselves to God and to humble ourselves before Him, being made in His image. And God can quickly cut anyone down to size. God has graciously warned you many times in your life. You've heard the Word of God. You've heard the preaching of the Word. Your parents have warned you. And in some cases, you still haven't bowed the knee. God can humble our nation, can't He? The very first time I preached this passage in this church, it was right after the first Gulf War. And who was president then? A guy named George Bush. He had 90% approval ratings. And yet, a few years later, Saddam Hussein was still president of Iraq, and George Bush was gone politically. That George Bush. History is filled with fallen empires. You go as a tourist around the world, and you can see the ruins of a great empire in Greece or in Rome, even the Aztecs in Mexico, Egypt, Babylon, Moscow. God can ruin us economically. He could humble us. He has humbled some once great economic empires like Enron and Arthur Andersen, my former employer, have gone bankrupt and hardly have any existence anymore. People who were once millionaires have lost everything. God can send you SARS right now. People have talked about SARS having more impact on some elements of the economy than 9/11 did, this disease. And God can do these things. He can humble nations. He can humble peoples. And He can humble individuals. How many ways He can bring us low when our pride offends Him. The great athlete who, you think of these guys, he's 18 years old and he's got a shoe contract and for tens of millions of dollars and everything's made and comes down hard on his ankle the wrong way one time. He'll be limping for the rest of his life and never again play competitive basketball. The Lord can do that if it pleases Him. Don't think you're safe because it hasn't happened yet. Your finances, you can get laid off from work. Your health can be taken away. Trouble can come to your family very quickly. These are not things under your control. You can't control your children. You may think you can, but you can't. God can humble you. And don't think that delay is somehow God tolerating your rebellion. I think that's part of the problem of Nebuchadnezzar. He's warned, perhaps he was afraid. Daniel said, look, trouble's coming to you. But months go by, nothing happens. Nebuchadnezzar becomes more careless. Maybe Daniel was wrong this time. Don't think God has forgotten. And young people, your parents have warned you against certain sins. And you get sneaky and you do something you know you shouldn't do and you don't get caught. Lightning doesn't come from the sky and strike you. You think you're safe. God sees. And God ultimately will deal with sin. Your sin will find you out. That's also true of adults. You dabble in something you know you ought not to dabble in. You play with sin and everything seems to go on okay. It gets easier to do it again when you've done it once. Beware of turning your will against God's. He will humble you. So we've seen, beware of pride. God humbles the proud. Instead, we should submit to God, the sovereign God. God alone can deliver. When you think about Nebuchadnezzar, you think, well, what can you do to help a guy like that? What can you do to help a guy who's walking around on all fours, out of his mind, eating grass, bizarre looking? The answer is there's nothing man could do. I mean, I guess you could give him a haircut and trim his nails and put nice clothes on him. But his problem is internal. That the external is just a display of what's going on in his heart. Perhaps nowadays they might give him some psychotropic drugs and see if that would help him to calm him down. But it wouldn't change his heart. And the scripture says of us, all of us, by nature, The sickness is the sickness of the soul because of our sin against God, because we have lifted up our hearts against God. And we can't fix that ourselves. Humanity can't fix that. It's something only God can do. Of what is religion and morality is kind of trimming the nails and cutting the hair and shaving and putting a nice external appearance to Nebuchadnezzar. And there are many people walking around who think that they're okay because some of the external things have been dealt with, but the heart remains beastly. What's needed is an inward change. Finally, verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. By God's grace, Nebuchadnezzar finally is humbled of heart, and he lifts his eyes up to God. And as he describes in the end of the passage, what we see is Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to understand himself as he really is, and God as he really is. I think this is really the essence of what has to happen for conversion, is that the natural man thinks too much of himself and too little of God. And conversion is when you realize you are nothing and God is everything. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand and say to him, what have you done? See, Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his pride in his kingdom, he now realizes that God is the only one who has an everlasting kingdom. God alone is eternal. God alone is self-existent and independent. And that all human kingdoms are temporary. This is also the lesson, by the way, in chapter 2. There's this great statue of all the different metals. And remember at the end, this one rock comes, not cut by human hands, and it smashes down that statue. And the interpretation was the statue represents human kingdoms and human glory. And ultimately, all of them are smashed down. They're obliterated, and they're ground into dust. And then that one little rock becomes the mountain that fills the world. And, of course, who is the rock? It's Christ. He is the one who would ultimately come and establish God's perfect kingdom forever. So Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that human kingdoms, for all their apparent greatness, are nothing. The great churches that men build, the great ministries that seem so important, they're not what's important. It's God who's important. And some of the great churches of the past, the great cathedrals of the past, even the great more godly churches of the past have become as nothing. But God's kingdom remains. Then he acknowledges that it is God who rules, that all men are as nothing before him. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Isaiah says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. God is not impressed with our smart bombs that can go through windows of military buildings or houses. He's not impressed with our economic growth or our new medications that we've developed. He's not impressed by our military victory in Iraq. The psalm says, man in all his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that human rulers reign only because God allows them to reign. He says that multiple times in this passage. You know, most rulers, why do they think they're in charge? They think they're the smartest. They're the most cunning. They're the most powerful and intelligent and persuasive. And what the scripture says is that it's all kind of a divine joke. In verse 17, it says, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind and bestows on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's God's joke. He doesn't take the best, the most noble, the most mighty and give them power. He takes the lowly, the scum, and he elevates them. And still they don't realize. They think it's something that they did. The Lord also does as he pleases. Back in Daniel 4, that no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's nothing that God wants to do that he cannot do. There's nothing we can do to thwart God. In this picture of kind of holding back a hand, we're staying with the Phillips. They have two toddlers, and the toddlers are into everything. And our room seemed to like have a toddler magnet in it because these kids kept coming into our room and wanting to get in our stuff. And you'd have to kind of hold their hand back and say, no, you can't get into that. No, you can't touch that. And some people have that attitude towards God. Like, oh no, God can't interfere with my life or my free will or my plans. He said, who are you to think you can hold back the hand of God? Our God is in heaven and he does as he pleases. There are even professing Christians today because of human pride. Theologians who try to say that God's will is dependent upon our will. Some call the openness of God theology or process theology, where God is kind of hanging back and waiting and he's evolving and changing depending on what we do. No, that is Nebuchadnezzar theology, pre-conversion Nebuchadnezzar theology. God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. He also acknowledges in verse 37 that all his ways are just. That's also pretty impressive, isn't it? If you've just spent perhaps 7 years on all fours eating grass and looking to be a ridiculous spectacle before all the world, you might be tempted to be dissatisfied with how God had treated you. But Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that he deserves what he got, and he's thankful for it. For that matter, I would say the best thing that ever happened to Nebuchadnezzar is what is recorded in Daniel 4. Would you agree? Like the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In the beginning of the chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar introduces this in verse 2, he's telling about the signs and wonders that Most High God has done for me. One of the best things God ever does is humbles us and works in us whatever it takes that we would acknowledge him and humble ourselves before him. Have you ever really humbled yourself before God? Have you acknowledged that he alone is the true superpower? That is our need, to submit to him. Because of sin, we want to run our own lives. Many, many people, even professing Christians, get pretty upset when you bring the scripture and say, well, you know, the Bible says, and this has happened in Spain, the Bible says you shouldn't live together before you're married. Well, they'll claim to be Christians, but they really want God telling them how to run their love life. The Bible says this is how your home ought to be run. The Bible says this is how the church ought to be run. We don't want somebody looking over our shoulder telling us what to do, but the scripture says God is looking and he has the authority to tell us. Many professing Christians think too much of man and too little of God. There are sadly many churches that are more interested in pleasing a crowd than in worshiping God. One important point I want you to see and be reminded of from this passage, especially, is in the matter of salvation. In salvation, man is nothing and God is everything. And that's why, even though this passage doesn't specifically speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is in the passage. Because our problem is our pride, our sin, our lifting ourselves up. And the problem many people have in the matter of salvation is they think there's something they can do. Surely I can light a candle. I can go on a pilgrimage. I can crawl on my knees before an altar someplace. I can do some good works. I can do some charity. Of course, many people would think, I don't even need to do those things. I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. I'm better than most people. Surely God will accept me as being a good person. And the scripture says that by the works of our flesh, none will be justified. And conversion is when you acknowledge that there is nothing whatsoever that you can contribute to your salvation except for the guilt of the sin which deserved to be punished. And that God must do everything. And that the Christian salvation is the most, the gospel is the most humbling message in all the world, because it says, in order to be saved, you must admit you are nothing. You have no righteousness. All you have is guilt. And that only Christ, by his death on the cross, can take away your guilt. There's nothing you can do to remove the guilt. And that the only righteousness you can have is the righteousness given to you by God through the work of Christ. That's conversion. It's forsaking your own works and your own goodness and your own righteousness. To acknowledge that God is everything. He's everything in choosing us. He's everything in redeeming us. He's everything in renewing us. Salvation is his work. Conversion is acknowledging God, who God is and who we are, and humbling ourselves before him. We also are reminded in this passage that God is exceedingly merciful to those who do turn to him. For Nebuchadnezzar, even though for 7 periods of time, perhaps 7 years, he was chastised, he was not destroyed. He was restored when he humbled himself, when he lifted his eyes to God. And, you know, if there's ever an unlikely candidate for the mercy of God, it would have been Nebuchadnezzar, right? Does anybody think God would really just want to make an example of and leave smashed to be Nebuchadnezzar? But when Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes up to God and humbled his heart, God delivered him. And the same thing is true for you today. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've hardened your heart against God, no matter how many warnings you've neglected, if you will turn to Him today, He will save you. He will deliver you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Daniel 4 is really a testimony, just like the testimonies we have in our baptisms. Nebuchadnezzar describes how he was living in sin, God humbled him, and he turned to God. That's a testimony, isn't it? He had a story to tell. Do you have a story like that to tell? Can you recall and you confess, yeah, there was a time when my heart was lifted up and I was proud against God. I was living for myself. God finally humbled my heart. It could have been something very quiet. It could have been something spectacular. And that God has now helped me to lift my eyes up to Him, to trust Him, and to hope in Him alone. My prayer would be each one of us would have a story like that to tell. And if it's happened to you and you've never yet told it, we would invite you, profess your faith, be baptized, confess the goodness of God, and humble yourself before Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for this true story of what You did in the life of this man. It shows us that no one is outside of the reach of Your goodness and Your kindness and Your grace. It shows us how You hate pride. You hate our pride. We confess, Lord, that how often we tend to think highly of ourselves, not highly enough of You. Lord, we do confess today our sinfulness and our need of grace. We confess that the only righteousness we have in which we can trust is the righteousness You give us through Christ. I pray today, Lord, that You would humble our hearts. Help us to worship and honor You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.